Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 80 countries around the world over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on Easter when we come back. Hey, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." He said that in Acts 5, verse 29. You know, that's a pretty revolutionary concept, and it's impossible to put into practice unless you know the law. Can you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge that the law of God supersedes the law of the state? Well, there are actually three authorities that support Peter's position in Acts 5, verse 29. The First Amendment to our Constitution is number one. Public Law 97-280 is number two. And Seeger versus United States is the third. Now, do you know the scriptural law to cite in support of your position on, say, the census or public schools, Social Security, vaccinations, or the many other laws of the scripture that conflict with the laws of the state? And do you know how to look them up, research them out, or code plead the law to use the scripture to defend yourself against state and federal intrusion into your constitutionally protected rights? Because if you don't know the law of the scripture and you don't know the law of the state, then you're in no position to challenge either one, are you? Now, if you're tired of being a biblical illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a 4-hour commentary. A commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free, and you can call and order one right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us an email request. That's for that free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. And do it right now before you forget. All right, we're talking about Easter. Easter, in most Christian minds, is a euphemism for Passover. They don't see any difference between Passover and Easter. And so they practice Easter. After all, it's what we all grew up with. You know, I'm normal. Used to be normal. I grew up with Easter. I'm pretty familiar with how that works. And when I went to church, I was, you know, a little kid, you know. They sent me to Lutheran church. And the preacher there, you know, his name was Mr. Kohler. Nice guy. Wonderful guy. Had two nice daughters and a nice wife, and just a real peachy Jim Keen guy. But he just dumb as a box of rocks. When it came to the Bible, I mean, this guy couldn't find his you-know-what with both hands at high noon with a road map. And I'm sure he was sincere. And I'm not taking that away from all of you Christian preachers out there. Hell, I'm sure that you're sincere and you mean what you say. But are you really sure that you got that out of the Bible? Because you didn't get Easter out of the Bible, boys and girl. And that statement over in Acts 12, verse 4, is a flagrant mistranslation of the word Pascha or Passover. And you know it, and I know it, and anybody with a half a brain knows it. And the examples that we see in the Bible concerning the Passover, they're not even close to Easter. I mean, on Easter, you're cooking ham, you're eating pig, which is prohibited in the Bible. What's that all about, kids? And you guys are about as far away from killing a lamb and barbecuing it and following those 52 indicii that we see in Exodus chapter 12. As you can get. And then when you come along and say, well, you see, those laws are abolished and done away with, we covered that yesterday. The penalties are abolished and done away with, not the law. The law is in full force and effect. So, you know, when we start looking in the Scripture and using it as a mirror, all of a sudden we start to see things a little bit differently. And so, you know, this guy wrote me a letter the other day, and he said, "Hey, Gordon, you know, you got your head up the wrong end again." And so I thought, well, you know, shucks, I get a lot of letters like that. And so I thought, well, let me explain it. Let me tell you where I got this, so that you don't think I'm totally stupid. You know, we do spend a little time here in the at the law school looking these things up. So I went through a treatise here, and I showed you some facts concerning the origin. Now, I didn't go through the details and show you where it came from. If you'd like a copy of this treatise, call us here at the law school. We'll tell you how to get one. Meanwhile, back on the farm, I'm not in the business of selling treatises. You know, I'm not. This isn't a bookstore. Sometimes, though, there are bits and pieces of information that are difficult to come by. You know, and then I gotta pick them up and run them into Kinko's and have Kinko run off some copies of them, and I mail them out. Now, if you want to pay for that, well, I'll do it for you. But otherwise, just sit back and relax, and I'll tell you the answer to the riddle over here. The guy that wrote it, now, wasn't me. I didn't funk this up. I wasn't smart enough to do it, and I wish I was. I wish I was smart like a lot of you guys out there, and I could have figured this out. Then I could have been the hero, and I could have gotten all the credit for this. As it turns out, I got to give the credit to this guy, E. R. Eckert, because Eckert actually did the research, looked up all these scriptures in the Bible. And so what I did was I took a look at his research and I said, well, let me look up all these scriptures in the Bible. And they checked out. And so when they checked out, I said, hey, this guy's got something on the ball here. Now, here's what he says. We now know how the month is to begin, but how do we determine the first month of the year? And Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, gives us a hint. It says, "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And what follows is a description of Passover and the lamb involved with it. When is this first month? Well, it's very important that we know that. And in Exodus 13, verses 3 and 4, we find the name of the month. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day you came out in the month Abib," A-B-I-B, the month Abib. Now we learn another little thing. No leavened bread is to be eaten during these days of unleavened bread. Now, there's a thing running around here which is called yeast infection. There's a health law involved here. Health law. The reason that we don't eat leavened bread for 7 days is so that our bodies will have an opportunity to clear out the yeast infection. Your immune system goes to work. And so we're going to kill two birds with one stone. We're going to have a Passover, we're going to have the days of unleavened bread, we're going to have a memorial, we're going to celebrate Independence Day, we're going to obey God and keep His commandments, and we're going to clean the yeast infection out of our bodies and do it all at the same time. Isn't that just real special? Now here's the Abib, 24th, Ayib, to be tender, green, for example, a young ear of grain. Abib, ear, green, ears of corn. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we find barley was and is grown chiefly as provender for horses and asses. We see that in 1 Kings 4, verse 28. Oats being practically unknown, but it was, as it is now, to some extent, the food of the poor in country districts. Barley is also sown in the autumn after the early rains, and the barley harvest, which for any given locality precedes the wheat harvest, as we see in Exodus 9, verse 31. It begins near Jericho in April, or even in March, but in the hill country of Palestine, it is not concluded until the end of May or the beginning of June. In talking with the University of Missouri Extension Center, the same information was given and more. It seems that the barley is harvested as soon as the ear begins to appear for use as cattle feed. The reason that it is not left until it is ripe is that when ripe, the barley ear has a husk which causes sores in the mouths of livestock. The ripe barley is used for breads and human consumption and beer production, but it is the part that is harvested last. The barley harvest in the United States takes almost 50 days from the time the first ear appears until the last ripe barley is harvested. In the United States, the earliest barley harvest begins around the 10th to the 15th of April, very rarely, if ever, sooner. In checking with the Israeli embassy for information on the barley harvest in Israel, it was found that very little, if any, barley is grown anymore in that country, and they import the majority of their barley from the United States. Some who would say that the barley harvest has to be determined by the harvest in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, need to remember two very important points. First of all, Moses, who was given the command to observe the Passover and to wave the sheaf, the observance from year to year, never set foot in or near Jerusalem or modern-day Israel. And number two, God in His inspired word calls that area Sodom and Egypt, where Christ was crucified. So as I mentioned a little earlier, there's quite a little to do here about this thing of the barley ears in Jerusalem. And I'm not opposed to that, you know. I mean, I'm not sitting here telling you that if you get the information as to when the barley is getting ripe over in Jerusalem. See, after Moses died, the people went there. And we'll see here in the scripture that the priest would go out, and then he would look at the barley ears, and then he would look at the moon and see how close it was to becoming full. And then that next, as soon as the barley ears begin to appear, the next new moon, the next full moon, is the first day of the new year. That's the way that's calculated. Now, I told you the answer. Now, we'll look at the scripture and we'll find out where the scripture tells us that that's the answer. So, Bob, when you write me and you say, well, I don't know when the dates for the Passover occur, I'm sure that you and I disagree, and I'm not getting mad at people because they follow the crescent moon. My take on it is this. Let's suppose for the sake of our discussion that you're following the crescent moon, which most people do, and I'm following the full moon. When we come into the judgment, God is going to say, hey, Gordon, did you do the Passover? And I'm going to say, yay, boss, I did. And he's going to say, how'd you calculate it? And I said, by the full moon and the barley ears, boss. And he'll say to me, well done, you good and faithful servant, but you got it wrong, Gordon. You see, it was to be done on the crescent moon. And then in my defense, I'm going to say, well, boss, you know, you spoke to me with stammering lips and another tongue, and you succeeded beyond your wildest expectations. I couldn't figure that out with both hands at high noon, a road map, and Eckert's treatise all wrapped up together. You had me totally fooled. But now that I know, I'll keep it any day you want. I don't care. No skin off my back. And then he'll bring you in, see? And he'll say, well, now, Tom, did you keep the Passover? Oh, yay, Lord, I did. And then how did you do it? Well, I did it with ham on Easter, and we calculated it by the equinox. And how do you think that's going to fly? You know, I'm just throwing it out there for you. Eating ham? Eating ham on Passover? Huh? Calling it Easter? Figuring it by the equinox? I mean, I'll leave it up to you. You guys can do what you want. But I think that you'd be better served if you were to follow the scripture over here and follow the recipe that you got in Exodus chapter 12. I think you'll get more mileage out of that. So anyway, Moses, you know, he's a nice guy. And Moses did the Passover, you know, for several years. 40, you know, or more. And he never went to Jerusalem. And so I don't calculate based upon the barley ears growing in Jerusalem. Although I'm not opposed to you doing it if that's what you want to do. But I thought Eckert hit a good point here when he said, hey, Moses did the Passover for 40 years. And he never did go to Jerusalem, so he never had that as a guideline. Now, while the purpose of this paper is not to determine the date or day of Pentecost and the way that that's counted, several things need to be brought to light concerning the barley harvest and the wave sheaf offering. First of all, the new year was counted from the month that the first green ears of grain appeared. So in researching this subject, it can be proven that the first crop and earliest crop of the year is barley. And the Bible does not state specifically which crop is involved, at least not in the King James translation, and it may be hidden, just as the term full moon is hidden, and could come to light during further research. Second, the new grain was forbidden to be eaten until after the first sheaf of grain was cut and waved before God. And this was done during the Passover season. In connection with this, we can find the following comments in the Torah on page 924. It says, the Omer period, the Omer period, both Leviticus 23:15 and in Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 10, stress the obligation of counting off 7 weeks from the formal start of the grain harvest and the Feast of Weeks. This name is found in Exodus 34:22 and Deuteronomy 16:9. Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, calls the occasion the Feast of the Harvest, and in our chapter it's not given a name. In the Talmud it is referred to as Atzeret, a word rendered solemn gathering in Leviticus 23, verse 36, where it refers to the final day of the fall festival. This name was also, or has also, been explained as closing feast. The rabbis no doubt had that explanation in mind when they spoke of Shavuot as the Atzeret of Persh, P-E, P-E-S-A-C-H, thereby stressing the connection between the two festivals, one marking the beginning, the other marking the climax of the grain harvest. It should be noted here that the grain harvest that is begun with Passover and ended with Pentecost is the barley harvest. The wheat harvest continues until almost the 1st of July. This may alter the way some people have been taught concerning the spring harvest. Christ was and is the first of the first fruits of the barley harvest. While the church is the first fruits, or as the first fruits, are also considered part of the same crop. So it's evident that the two witnesses of Revelation are the end of the harvest of the first fruits. Christ did not represent the barley, and Christians, the wheat, both represent the barley harvest. And on page 932 of the Torah we read, in accordance with chapter 2, verse 14, the Omer grain was roasted, then pounded into coarse grits before it was offered. Now this offering, exceptionally, was of barley, not wheat. The parallel between the wave sheaf and Christ is certainly evident, for Christ was beaten almost beyond recognition before he was waved or offered. Many people today state that this occurred when Christ ascended to the Father 3.5 days after his death. Is that what Christ said? Is that when the wave sheaf was offered in the Old Testament? Let's take a look at Leviticus 23, verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, in the Hebrew interlinear, the correct translation of this verse should read, on the morrow of the Sabbath. This could have a tremendous impact on the way we figure Pentecost. The point here is not to go into a long study on whether or not this is a weekly Sabbath or an annual Sabbath. That is for another time. However, if one is to use the weekly Sabbath as a time for determining the count of Pentecost, then 17 out of every 40 years there will not be a way to count from a weekly Sabbath between the holy days of unleavened bread, because the holy days fall on a weekend. And this was determined by using the present Jewish calendar and looking at every year in the 150 consecutive year period. In almost all commentaries, the Sabbath referred to is the 15th of Abib, the first annual Sabbath of the year. In the Companion Bible, in Appendix 51-5, page 74, in the article on the Jewish months, we find a calendar that states, the 14th day is called the Passover. The 16th day, first fruits of barley harvest is presented. Now, this is but one of many references to this particular day. But is, or was, it God's plan to cut the wave sheaf and then wait 3.5 days before presenting the sheaf? I think that's ridiculous. What does wave mean? So if we look it up, it means to quiver, to vibrate up and down, or to rock to and fro. It's used in a great variety of applications to lift up, move, offer, perfume, and shake, sift, strike, or wave. So here we see the wave sheaf being something that is quivering, lifted up, perfumed, struck, and offered. This represents Christ. But when? Christ himself gives us the answer in John 3, verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now this is found in Numbers 21 verse 9, where Moses put the serpent up on a pole or stake. The Messiah was lifted up and crucified on a pole or stake. And the phrase lifted up here is Greek. And it's word 53:12, hupso, to elevate, to lift, or to exalt, lift up, from 53:11. Which means elevation, altitude, the sky, or dignity, or exalted, height, high, on high. So very simply, Christ was elevated in the same manner as Moses elevated the serpent in the wilderness. He was waved, he was lifted up on the day of his death, at the time of his being cut off in the midst of the week. The analogy is here, the command is here. And Christ kept the law by being part of the law. So it is a simple task to see that the year starts with the month in which the barley starts to ear in the time for the Passover. Simple. No complicated calculations needed. Just observe the month Abib exactly as it says. Just look at it and see if it's ready. If it isn't ready, Passover is not that month. But rather it's the next month. What man can deceive you by that method? The year is very easily determined, and it's not determined by the equinox. It's determined by the soil temperature. Let me pause right here and let me explain it. See, we plant the barley in the fall of the year. So, in October, it can be as early as September, but typically in October, we go out and we farm and we seed. It's the end of the year, and before frost, which is going to occur either at, you know, it could be in October, but oftentimes it'll be in November when the first frost comes. The barley sprouts and it grows up 6 inches. And there it is sitting in the field. It's October and it goes dormant. When the frost comes, the ground temperature drops below 50 degrees and the barley just lays dormant. Wheat does the same thing. We call it winter wheat. And it stays that way all winter. Now, come spring, when the soil temperature rises to 50 degrees again, then it starts to grow again. So the priest comes out and he sees the barley starting to grow again. And he says, ah, and you can just see this in the spring. As soon as it warms up in the spring, the soil temperature warms up, things start growing. The grass starts to grow. All right, now this barley, which is already 6 inches high, it grows up another 6 inches, you know, just in a few days. And then the barley ears. Now that's the grain starts to head out. As soon as the priest sees the heads starting to head out, then he knows that the next new moon is the first day of the new year. It could be 3 days away, or it could be 13 days away, or it could be 3 weeks away. So now the question arises, well, is it the crescent moon that we're looking for, or is it the full moon? And we'll cover that in a minute, but the point is that we're not looking for equinoxes. We're not watching the sun, the moon, and the stars. We're watching the soil temperature. We don't have a calendar in the Bible. You can look from Genesis to Revelation. There's no calendar. There's a timekeeping system. There's 7 days in a week, and they're called the first day, the second day, the third day, fourth day. It's not called Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday. That doesn't appear in the scripture anywhere. It's first, second, third, and fourth. Same thing with the months. You don't find Tishri in the Bible. That's not there. It's been added, which we were told not to do. But if you take a look at your months in the Bible, they're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, there's one month that does have a name to it. It's Abib. And it's the first month of the year. All the rest of them are named, or numbered, rather. Not named, but they're numbered. And all of these 12 names that we have for the months of the year are Babylonian names, and they were added, and they ought not to be there. Now, of course, we put them there, and that's because, you know, God's kind of dumb. He's a stodgy old critter. And so he can thank his lucky stars that he's got you and me out here fixing his mistakes. You know, he didn't get to it, and so we named the months for him. He didn't get to it, so we named the days of the weeks for him. Isn't that just real special? Now, you keep in mind now that he told us not to do that. He said, now, don't you add to this, and don't you take away from it. And we did. We do, and we are. Now, based on all of these facts, not philosophy, not based upon reasoning or science, now you got to decide for yourself how God tells us to obey Him in this matter of the Passover. The conclusion is really yours. It's not for someone else to tell you that you're not responsible for your own actions. Because you are indeed responsible for your own actions. And no matter what some organization or church or some individual may think or say, you're the one that has to act on what you know. So now the question arises, well, are you going to obey the scripture, or are you going to obey the tradition of men? And are you going to act on the word of God, or are you going to, like the unprofitable servant, say that you have to study the issue for years and years and then do nothing until Christ returns and then He'll tell me what He wants me to do. It's up to the reader to prove or disprove why you do what you do and act on your own proof. So study this subject on your own. Look at the different doctrines of men and see if they're based on the scripture or something else. The cup in which the whore has the nations drinking from is symbolic of the crescent moon, the symbol of the horned serpent, Satan. The crescent moon was taken over by Jupiter, which was later associated with the statue of Jupiter Olympus, which defiled the temple of God, and it changed the way that Israel figured time and worshipped God. And that's why God says in Isaiah 1 verse 14 that your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They're a trouble to me, and I'm weary to bear them. Now, you know, that says a mouthful right there. Now, take a look at what most people do to calculate their calendar. They use the crescent moon. The new moon is the crescent. Look on any calendar. So, I took a look at that, and I said, well, if the majority of people are doing that, the majority is usually always wrong. So therefore, if you just use this as a guide, you take a look at what the majority of people are doing and you do the exact opposite and you'll be right most of the time. When you see a bunch of people running after or doing something over here, you just turn around on your heel and go in the opposite direction and you'll be right more often than they are. Well, that's been my observation, and I'm an old man already. And let me give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by pre-arrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one for yourself. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. We often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse and recommend will necessarily reciprocate, and that's because most of the authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine. They're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. So for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, remember our website is georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right. Now let me give a little credit where credit's due. The guy that wrote this, his name is E.R. Eckert. I haven't got a clue as to where he lives or where you can get in touch with him or get a copy of this treatise. If you want a copy of the treatise, call the law school at our famous number, 417-273-4967, and we'll take your order, and then we'll run it up to Kinko's, and you pay us for doing that, and we'll whip a copy on you. It's about 126 pages, and this guy wrote me the letter. He said, you know, you're just a money-grubbing patriot for profit. Well, hell, Bob, I never denied that. I'm a money-grubbing patriot for profit. So what else is new? But that doesn't mean that I can't calculate the Passover. Now, I may have it wrong, and I get told that very, very often. People write me constantly and they say, Gordon, you got that wrong. The crescent moon is the way you calculate it. Well, hell, I'm fully familiar with the crescent moon. Hell, I used to do it that way for years. I'm familiar with that. I rejected it because that's what the majority of people do. And I just told you before the break, I said, hell, if that's what the majority are doing, you can just about damn well bet that it's wrong. Now, take a look at a billion Muslims out there. They all follow the crescent moon. Then I'm betting that a billion Muslims have got it wrong. And that this guy Eckert got it right. Now Eckert went a step further. He actually took the time, effort, and energy to analyze this barley process. See, this barley and the growing of barley and the heading out of the ears is crucial to the calculation. I mean, that's the way the thing is done. And the priest would go out, and of course he'd be the high priest, it'd be Samuel, for instance. And he'd go out and he'd make these observations, and then when he got through with his observations, he'd come back and say, well, okay, based upon what I see here, the barley's going to be ready in about 2 weeks. Now, this had to be ready. These barley things had to be ready now on the Passover, because this barley had to be waved before we could eat, you know, or start the days of unleavened bread. And then Pentecost is calculated from this, because this barley harvest over here lasts for about 50 days. So you take the green ears at the Passover. As soon as they come up, as soon as he sees barley ears coming out, well, in 2 weeks, you know, as soon as the moon, the full moon comes up, then 2 weeks after that, those barley ears are going to be green barley ears, and he's going to wave those. And then 50 days later, they're going to harvest those, and that's called the wave sheaf offering. That's called Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. And so this barley over here is the way this thing is calculated. Now, I didn't make it that way. I'm just reporting it to you that that's the way that's done. Now, if you want to continue doing it with the equinox or something else, a lot of times people say, well, that's the way I've always done it. That's the way the Jews do it. Well, okay, so the Jews have been doing it that way for years and years, and they've been doing it incorrectly. Does that mean that we can't fix our mistakes? Does that mean that if we're locked into a mistake, that we're locked into it forever and ever, and we can never change? I mean, has it ever occurred to us that when we make a mistake, that maybe it would be wise if we stopped doing that? I know I used to go down to Flo's Whorehouse every now and again, and one day I woke up and said, well, you know, that wasn't the smartest thing I ever did. That's not a very good idea, and I changed my tactics, see? All right, so that's called sin. You know, you can change. Now, keep in mind that when God gave us these instructions, he said, I hate your new moons. I just read that before the break. You know, I said, hey, I hate these new moons. And they're a trouble unto me. It's in Isaiah 1, verse 14. Well, what are our new moons? It's the crescent moon. He hates it. And so let's switch over. In Amos 5, verses 21 through 26, he says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. And though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I'll not accept them. And neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take you away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of your viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and the Cheum your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. That's quite an indictment. You see that in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. He says, I hate and I despise your Christmas, your Easter, and your New Year's. And I despise your songs. You can stand up in your Mormon tabernacle choir and you can sing until hell freezes over. And I'm not going to hear it. And that's why I say, you know, it's time for us to make some meaningful changes here. Now, most people can't. And they're not going to. And I'm not here trying to get you people to change. I'm not here to prove that you're wrong and I'm right. My job here is to give you facts. That's what the Law Hour is all about. We just deal in facts. As old Joe Friday used to say, just the facts, ma'am. Just give me the facts. And save your opinions for another day. So we concentrate on giving people the facts here, you know, see what this thing turns out to be. In Micah 6, verse 16, it says, for the statues of Omri are kept, and all of the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make you a desolation and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall hear the reproach of my people. Now, not once has God said, you have polluted my Sabbaths and new moons, and that he hated that pollution. He said, your feasts and your new moons. He's not complaining about us polluting his Sabbaths, polluting his new moon. He says, I hate your new moons. I hate your Sabbaths. I hate your Christmas. He's not complaining about us screwing up on Passover or screwing up on... You know, we're not practicing Passover, we're practicing Easter. He says, I hate your Easter. Now, let's start thinking about that, some of you out there. And let's think about, well, maybe we would be better served if we were to practice God's Passover rather than our Easter. Maybe we'd be better off practicing God's Feast of Tabernacles rather than practicing our Christmas. Which is, in reality, Easter is a counterfeit of the Passover, and you use it interchangeably. I had one guy came in here and he said, well, I'm not going to give up Christmas because it would break my children's heart. And you're probably right, Bob. You probably would. They'd just be real sad and probably cry. So when you come up in the judgment, you remember that. When old dad asks you, hey, how come you're practicing Christmas? Because it would break my children's heart. Don't you be concerned about breaking God's heart. Don't you be concerned about what God thinks about you. No, just be real concerned about you, Bob. Now notice again, he says, now not once did he say you've polluted my Sabbaths or my new moons, and that he hated that pollution. He said, it's your feasts, it's your new moons that I hate. Now, they were the days as based on the Babylonian system of the first visible crescent, which is used by the churches of God today. You know, all these churches out here, all these Catholics and Protestants and Jews and so on, all these guys are out here using this crescent moon. The calendar uses it. The Jews use it. The Muslims use it. It ought to be a clue to us that it's probably wrong. Now he says the system that God set up was simple. The first month of the year was the month in which the barley started to put on the ear of the grain. Now, the barley harvest takes exactly 50 days to harvest. From the time the first ears start, from the time these ears start to show until the last ripe grain is harvested is 50 days. This all ties in with the wave sheaf, which is, and was, to be used to determine the time for the Passover and Pentecost. The first month of the year is an important study in itself and should be studied by all of us. But for the sake of simplicity and following things, or the following things can be determined from the Word of God. First of all, the months are determined by visibly observing the moon. And the first day of the month is the full moon. The first day of the month is a day of worship. But unless otherwise proven, it's not a holy day in the sense of abstaining from work. The first month of the year is that in which the ear first appears on the barley stalk, regardless of where the equinox falls. Now, is that so difficult? Who needs a complicated calendar when you have the Word of God? And all of this verbiage is ridiculous when we understand how Satan counterfeited the way God had things established, and it's always simple, or it is simple, when we get back to the way God is said to figure out these holy days. But that would take us, or make us, a peculiar people, wouldn't it? And that's what we're supposed to be. So in the scripture it says, my people are a peculiar people. Look up that word, peculiar. It's mentioned in the scripture here about 7-8 times. And then he said, you are a peculiar treasure unto me. You're a peculiar people out here in the world. Well, it makes all the sense in the world, stop and think about it. People that do the Passover and follow the barley ears and do the full moon, they're the very small minority of people. You're going to be real peculiar. People are going to look at you and say, listen, that's really odd. That's really different. Nobody else does that. So when somebody writes me a letter and they say, hey, you got this thing wrong, well, that's the way you see it. And if you're right, then I am wrong. But all I'm suggesting is that you analyze this again. Let's put a little more thought into it. And let's get the facts and figures put together. Now, this treatise is about 126, I believe. And there's more to it. I'm just kind of hitting the high spots of it. And we don't, when we review a book here, you know, we don't read the whole book. What we do is we take some pertinent parts out of it and we say, wait a minute, if what this guy says is true, then maybe the whole book has got some merit. Maybe what this guy says has got some merit. Now, I put some pretty controversial facts out in front of your eyeballs here. Now, one of two things, I'm either right or I'm wrong. And then if I'm right, then you're wrong, Bob. Bob, if I'm right, you're wrong. And again, I'm not here to get you to believe what I'm telling you because you couldn't believe it anyway. As I said earlier, the scripture tells us many are called, but few are chosen. And except the Father draw you, you cannot come. And the whole purpose behind this is to call every man in his own order. Not everybody is going to come up in the first resurrection. That's a select few that come up in the first resurrection. If you could pull that one off, you'd be about like Noah, you know, getting on the boat. You know, not very many people survived the great flood. Only eight. If you come up in the first resurrection, you'll probably be counted in history as being one of maybe 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people that came up in the first resurrection. Out of all of the billions and billions of people, hundreds of billions of people that have lived on planet Earth over the past 6,000 years. You know, so to be counted in that select group over there is quite a little honor. I'd like to make that first resurrection, but you know, I don't know if I can qualify for that. There's some pretty talented people, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Micah, you know, I'm in competition here with some pretty talented people. And I'm not really sure that I'd qualify for much more than a boot black or a shoeshine boy for Moses and Aaron. But, you know, maybe I could light their cigarettes and pour their coffee and maybe open a can of beer for them once in a while. I might qualify for something like that. Now, is that so difficult? Who needs a complicated calendar when you have the Word of God? Now, if you pay attention here to the Scripture, I think that we can figure this out. And Eckhart over here is the guy that did this. Now, let me tell you a little story here. Oftentimes, people will send me material in the mail, unsolicited, most often. And that's what this is. And when things come here, you know, I got a pile over here that I put it on. And then when I have a little time, I sometimes go to my pile when I don't have anything else better to do. And I'll pick up something and I'll read it. Now, most of it's trash, just to be blunt. But every once in a while, there's this jewel comes up. And this Eckhart treatise over here was one of those jewels. And I don't know how many years it sat here. It sat here for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years probably. And I got down to it. Now, as is my custom, I don't read from the beginning to the end. I turn to the end and I read the answer. And when I read this guy's answer, I said, well, now if what this guy says is true, this is very important. So now I'm going to read his treatise, and I read it from the back to the front. So I read he's got five chapters here. I read the conclusion first, and then I read chapter 5 and 4 and 3 and 2, and I got through with it, and I said, well, this is very important. I don't know who sent it to me. Maybe Eckhart sent it to me. I don't know. And or maybe it was somebody else. But I like to give credit where credit's due, and I really can't. I'd like to sell his treatise for him and say, hey, go send this guy $50, and he'll send you one of these, or 30, or whatever he charges. But anyway, the guy's name is E.R. Eckhart, and somebody told me, don't know where I got this, but somebody told me he lives here in Missouri. Now, I haven't got a clue as to where it is. But anyway, I got a copy of it over here, and I'll photocopy it, and I'll give it to you. And I don't think Mr. Eckhart would get too mad if I give him credit, you know, for his work. And he did a hell of a job. I checked out all of his references over here. I couldn't find anything wrong with it. Why don't you take a look at it and see if you can find his errors and the mistakes and the error of his ways, and let's correct him. Now, several indications favor the view of the connection in the age of Moses between the the Yahweh cult at Sinai, and the moon worship of Babylonian origin, to which the name Sinai points, Sin being a Babylonian moon god. Now we note that in the worship of Yahweh, the sacred seasons of the new moon and Sabbath are obviously lunar. Recent investigations have even held to disclose the fact that the Sabbath coincided originally in early pre-exile days with the full moon. Now, can we realize that what they are saying? In pre-Babylonian exile days, there was a Sabbath associated with the full moon. In a footnote on the same page, we read, while admitting that a special significance may have been attached to pre-exile times to the full moon Sabbath, and that the latter may have been specially intended in the combination new moon and Sabbath, in the 8th century prophets, Hosea 2:11, Amos 8:5, and Isaiah 1:13, we are not prepared to deny that the institution of a seventh-day Sabbath was an ancient pre-exile tradition. The concept of the Trinity, which we discussed as being composed originally of moon worship objects, is also backed up in volume 25, page 138, and there is an interesting comment. The name of Sin's chief sanctuary at Ur was Egeshergal, House of the Great Light. That at Haran was known as E-Kul-Kul, called the House of Joys. And we see this on seal cylinders. He is represented as an old man with flowing beard with a crescent as his symbol. This is Old Father Time with a crescent. Also on the same page we read, Sin was Nanner, who was a long-bearded man whose symbol was the crescent. Here we find symbolized Father Time of modern nursery rhymes, fame connected with moon worship. Yes, it's still around today. Have you ever noticed that all of these old patriarchs of the Bible, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all pictured as having wild beards, about, you know, a foot long, and wild long hair. Have you ever noticed that? They all look like wild men. Now, it is true that there is a Nazarite vow in which you don't cut your hair. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses were not connected with Nazarite vows. And it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Moses did not have long hair. And he more than likely cut his beard from time to time to keep it trimmed so that he looked intelligent. You know these pictures that religious people put out of Moses and of Jesus with long hair and a beard? These people don't even look intelligent. It's no wonder that people laugh and make fun of and ridicule the Bible. It's the way it's being portrayed by the religious people. Here we find symbolized Father Time of modern nursery rhymes. And we do that every New Year's Day. We picture Father Time over here with the crescent. The two go together. Now that we know and we have proved that the crescent moon is the symbol of Satan, the horned serpent, let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Where it says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtility, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And now, has that happened in the churches today? Is there any proof anywhere in Scripture that the nation of Israel adopted the calendar of Babylon by use of the same symbols? Well, the answer is yes, and it's through an understanding of the symbols of the Babylonian system that we can understand it today. Remember, the symbol of the serpent is the horned crescent moon, and it beguiled Israel. Just take a look at Amos 6, verse 13. You, yea, which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Well, what horns did they take to themselves? You know, just as Israel openly admitted burning cakes to the Queen of Heaven and then flaunted it in God's face in Jeremiah 44, so are they doing the same thing here, openly admitting, taking to themselves the very symbol of the serpent. The word for horns here is 7161 in Strong's. It's Karen, K-E-H-R-E-N, a horn. And this is the same word used in Genesis 14, verse 5. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Raphians in Atharoth and the Zebulons in Ham and the Emims in Sabbath Carithalam. Well, this Astaroth Kernim is Strong's. It's a combination of 6252 and 7161. And the combination is given in number 6255. It's called a symbol of the deity, a place east of the Jordan. So have we learned what that symbol of the deity Astaroth is? The answer is, you bet. It's the crescent moon. It's the whore's sins, as prophesied. They've reached up to heaven. And all nations, including the holy nation of Israel, have drunk from the cup, the golden chalice that appears in the sky every month and establishes the Babylonian calendar. Is it any wonder that God says he hates and despises our feast days? And then to add insult to injury, all you Christians out there, on Easter, what is the main dish for Easter? Ham. You eat pig. Pig eaten Christmas. Pig eaten Christians. Pig eaten Easter. I mean, isn't ham the tradition of Easter? Don't we eat ham along with our turkey at Christmas? Now take a look at Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And pig is an unclean animal. Now take a look at swine, S-W-I-N-E, swine. Look it up in the concordance. God despises people that eat swine's flesh and says so in no uncertain terms. And I didn't write it, I'm just a reporter. Now the ones we think are the ones we think we're keeping to God. When we keep the Passover on the same full moon that was honoring Jupiter, the same time the body of a pig was eaten as being symbolic of the flesh of a god, what does God think about that? Well, God brought Israel out of Egypt, a land that practiced the rites of the first crescent moon. Now, we should be practicing this on the full moon, not on the crescent moon. That's the bottom line to it. All right, so the guy's name again is E.R. Eckert. We'll give Mr. Eckert the credit for having discovered that. It wasn't George Gordon, but I'm the reporter that brought it to you, so don't forget it. All right, we're just about out of time again here, boys and girls, so we're going to have to leave it right there. And let me remind you that you have been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, then please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's up. We got to leave it right there, so we'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.